So, Father, tonight as we study again in the book of Isaiah, we pray that you would quicken our hearts and our minds to understand your word, Father, to live the living messages, the living principles, and that, Father, we might see Jesus, the Messiah, in a greater, more perfect way. That, Father, our lives would be lives that would glorify you, that we would have the love of God abiding, sharing with pure hearts, pure love, fervently. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us tonight, and that, again, we thank you that you've called us to be your children, who were not even a people, and now we are your children. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 61. Now, we get into the book of Isaiah. We know that chapter 40 started with an area of Isaiah concerning comfort. Comfort ye my people. And then we found in Isaiah chapter 53, the greatest comfort is really the work of Jesus the Messiah as he died for us, as he was hung upon the cross, as he was stricken and smitten for our iniquities and stuff. So the comfort of God actually identifies itself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And since Isaiah chapter 53, then, we've been hearing declarations of God's mercy and restoration for Israel and for the Gentiles, really. And so now in chapter 60, we come into an area maybe called general exhortations, but again, more specifically, what God, through His Spirit, is going to be doing in the nation of Israel, Israel and Judah back together as one, and the kingship of the Messiah, the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. And yet still in these general exhortations, we hear God declaring a rebuke to the sinner to turn and comfort to the saints in their future restoration and their future glory. So again, in a little bit of background, chapter 60 has started with this declaration to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the nation of Israel, to arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And so this declaration to come out of the dust, that they had been brought low and humbled and brought to the dust of the earth, to rise, to shine, to allow the light of the glory of the Lord to shine upon them. So then in chapter 61, which is where we are tonight, we find really the reason for that arising, that shining, that glory of the Lord is really the ministry of the Messiah. Okay. And so let's just go ahead and get into chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes and oil, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And so we know that in the book of Luke, Jesus Christ actually brought this scripture into a place of fulfillment. And we're going to deal with that in a second. But this is then the anointing of God that came upon Christ at the baptism of John. You remember, Jesus went out to the Jordan to be baptized of John. John in some way refused because he realized that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that John was unworthy to even unlatch the shoes, the sandals that Jesus wore. And yet Jesus persisted and said, nevertheless, that righteousness might be fulfilled. And Jesus then was baptized. As he came out of the water, then the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon him and anointed him for his earthly ministry. So we find sprinkled through the book of Isaiah these declarations of the anointing of God upon the Messiah. And actually, when Jesus was on the earth, it manifested the fact that he was the Messiah, as these scriptures from Isaiah actually were fulfilled in his life. Let's do a little bit of looking here. Let's turn in Isaiah to chapter 11 and see that Isaiah has brought this subject up more than once, and it really is some messianic understanding. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, well, let's read verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and then this is the one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it enumerates the spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then it goes on. And so here Isaiah prophesied that this branch from the root of Jesse, out of the stem of Jesse, would come forth, and that the Spirit of Jehovah would rest upon him. Then if you will jump to chapter 42 of Isaiah, we find once again at verse 1, Isaiah declares here, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets." And then it goes on speaking about the bruised reed and the smoking of the flax, that he will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged, and he will establish justice on the earth. And so let's again go to chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 49, verse 8, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit desolate places, that you may go to the prisoners, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself." And so once again, dealing with the concept of his ministry. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. And it says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, and a word in season to him who is weary." And so the concept of the ministry of Christ and his comforting of people. So the Spirit, the comfort, and the anointing of God upon the Lord Jesus. Okay, back to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, we can maybe go ahead and chop this up a bit. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," and then the different ministries, to, first of all, preach the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings to the poor or the meek. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Let's go to the book of Luke. Okay, trying to organize my mind. Luke chapter 4. Trying to organize my mind at the same time teaching this thing. So let's just go to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, we find, as I shared with you, Jesus going to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Once he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, and there abode, stayed with him and upon him. And he was driven and led, depending on which gospel you read, he was driven and led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, to be tested by God. And thereafter he had not eaten, he had fasted for 40 days. The tempter came to him and began the temptations there that we have enumerated. And we do know that Jesus used the word of God to overcome the temptations and was victorious. After the devil then left him, the angels came and ministered to him, having been strengthened by the angels. Then he returned to his town, Nazareth. And there, we're at verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee," that's the area, And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, so this again was usual. He's not a stranger in town. It is his custom to go into the synagogues there on Shabbat and read from the Bible, from the scrolls, if you will, the Old Testament. And so as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. Now, if you're like me, I just go, I would have loved to have been there. Can you imagine? Now, again, this is really not part of the study, but can you imagine sitting in front of God himself, reading God's own word to you, and then watching his life and seeing God living his word and demonstrating it in perfection to understand the heart of the Father? What a wonderful thing to do. We'll get that someday. We'll sit at the feet of Jesus in heaven, and we'll just, I'm personally going to wallow. Bask would maybe be a better, more civilized word, but wallow would work for me in his presence, and just Lord. And I think of the little children that he sat on his lap and he just ministered to them. But to sit in front of God in the flesh and hear him, tonal inflections, you know, I mean, as I read, I try to bring tonal inflections into the narration, hoping that it gives a sense to the emphasis and what really is being spoken. But he knows perfectly his intention when he wrote it. And so the tonal inflection and the emphasis and the intonation would all just be perfect, just exactly saying it the way he meant it to be said. It would be a wonderful thing. And so he came into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up. Now, when you stood up in the synagogue, you were taking a position of a preacher, of a herald. And then if you were to sit down, you would be taking the position of a teacher. So Jesus stood up to take a position of a herald or a preacher. So on Shabbat, he went into church to preach. Okay. And there he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, at least in modern Israel and in semi-modern Israel, there is a routine and a schedule of reading of the Bible, of the Torah and the books. And so it doesn't really say that he took the book, Isaiah. He didn't necessarily pick it out. So this is probably right exactly where they belonged. So it's very normal. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So the book of Isaiah was given, and then he went specifically and purposely to a place. And there he begins to read Isaiah chapter 61 in their hearing. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And when he had closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Something had happened. He had read from the book, and they were fixed steadfastly, they were gazing upon him like, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, obviously, or at least perhaps obviously, everything that he read wasn't fulfilled that day, but it was the beginning that day of the fulfillment of the mission of the Messiah. Now, the rabbis knew that this scripture that he was reading was messianic. There was no doubt in their mind that what he was reading about was the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, the anointed one that was coming to do this very ministry. And to turn that around, they knew that they could discern the Messiah by what he did. And so when they would see the Messiah doing these things, or when they would see someone doing these things, immediately it would stir their heart to wonder, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? He's doing what the Messiah does, but is this the Messiah, the prophet that Moses spoke of? And so He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words. So I'm not the only one that would be affected by his word. They were there. They marveled at the graciousness, the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They like knew who this guy was. But what he was and what he was saying was bringing them into an astonishment, because they were comparing the graciousness of his word, the grace that he was speaking of, the power that caused them to marvel, and it caused them to go, "Isn't this Joseph's son? What is going on here?" See? And then the fact that he said this would be fulfilled, this is the fulfilling, they were going, "Wait. That is a claim to messiahship, but we know who Jesus is." Matter of fact, in a more antagonistic way, they were also knowing that there was the possibility, at least in their minds, that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary. We don't use that term today, but they did back then. And so Jesus responds to them. Now, we know that Jesus almost all the time knew the heart of men that he was around. And it says, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum," or Capernaum, "do also here in your country." Okay, what we've heard done over the hill in Capernaum, okay, then do that here in Nazareth. And then Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, many widows..." Now this goes on to kind of create a different subject, but he speaks of the ministry of Elijah during Israel's history, and the fact that Elijah didn't really minister to anyone in Israel. Elijah's ministry, in this context here, I should read it. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when when the heavens were shut up 3.5 years, there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them, to these widows, Elijah was sent, except to Zarephath," which is actually in the region of Sidon, which is outside of Israel proper. So Elijah went to the widow in the Gentile country, not to Israel. Okay. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time Elisha." So Elijah, and then came Elisha, the prophet, "and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Again, a Gentile was touched by God. So there was this time of judgment going on in the nation of Israel, those northern tribes. And God really didn't minister to them in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, but yet continued to minister to the Gentiles. Now, one might say, "Well, what does that all mean?" Well, it means that when Israel was in unbelief and backslidden, the miracles of God didn't function because they were under a time of chastisement. So when Israel was in unbelief, being chastised, God's miracles went to the Gentiles. Now, Nazareth was a Jewish city. Capernaum, though Jewish, was really a Gentile cosmopolitan kind of thoroughfare for all the traders going through that part of the country. And so they're saying, "Come and do to us what you did in that city, in that Gentile-dominated city. You're going to do all these miracles, but Jesus, come and do that to us." And Jesus said, "There's no honor in a prophet in his own country, but you'll say to me, 'Heal yourself.'" And so what it's saying to them is, you people, you're in a place of unbelief. And yet God in his love and his compassion has revealed himself to you. Now respond not in unbelief, but rather respond to the call of God and to the ministry of the Messiah. But just like in the old days, if you harden your heart and live in unbelief, God will go outside and do his miracles and you'll be left desolate. Well, the effect of that is it freaked them out. They were just, you can imagine a riot in this church on Sunday morning. I say something and 99% of the people raise up and start heading for me. I'm heading for the hills. No. Okay. But seriously, it says in verse 28, "So all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath." Now, these guys, when it says they were filled with wrath, doesn't mean they were gently upset. See, remember when Stephen was preaching to them many years later, they were filled with wrath and they actually bit him. They raged at him and began to bite Stephen with their teeth. So these guys, when they got upset, they knew how to express it. Okay? So all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And when they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. Now, I've been to Nazareth. We're going to go there in March, Lord willing. And Nazareth really is kind of a city set on a hill. It's not the one Jesus was referring to. But it really is kind of nestled in and crowned in this hill area. So just about in three different directions, if you want to toss someone off the hill, you have plenty of hills to toss from. And they're real pretty. They're not cliffs, but they're... Someone throws you off, you're going to hurt. Okay, and so they sought to actually throw him down over the cliff, but when then passing through the midst of them, Jesus, he just went his way. So they had something in mind that he didn't, so it didn't happen. And then again, he went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Shabbat. So and they were astonished at his teaching, for he... His word was with authority. So the ministry of Jesus. Now, back to what he said. Okay, so you catch all that? But what he did is he actually stopped right in the middle of the scripture in Isaiah. He stopped in the area, verse 9 here, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the Bible has picked up on that, right? In the book of Hebrews, you hear it saying, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So someone, the concept of an acceptable year, it simply means now is the time. And so today is the day of salvation for anyone who will turn from their sins in repentance, confessing their sin, their guilt before God to receive eternal life. Today is, and every day, minute by minute, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and ministering to us to receive Jesus Christ. The gospel has been proclaimed. We need to accept it by repentance, confession of our sins, and come into this place of salvation. The Bible also declares for us not to harden our heart when we hear his voice. Like these people did, they heard Jesus, God in the flesh, preach to them from the Bible, and instead of saying, what must we do to be saved? The Messiah has come. Instead of worshiping and saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King, save now, O Lord, save now, they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's hardening your heart. And really what helped them come to that position was they looked at Jesus as the son of Joseph, but didn't recognize that Jesus, being the son of Joseph and the son of Mary, could indeed be that branch and could indeed be that Messiah. So they looked physically and lost what God was sending them spiritually. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, in verse 19 here, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book, and he sat down, let the truth settle in, and then said, today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Let's go back to Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah, where he stopped proclaiming was at the end of verse 2. So in verse 2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he sat down. Because the first mission of Christ was to seek and to save that which is lost. The second ministry of Christ is to come in that great and awesome, terrible day of the vengeance of God upon unrepentant sinners, which is verse 2, part B, and the day of the vengeance of our God. So the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of God's vengeance. Then do recognize that in the day of vengeance, after that vengeance has been poured out, then it is to comfort all who mourn. To see, again, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked will be judged. There will come that day. But he has no pleasure in it. So immediately it moves on to comfort those who mourn, and to console those who mourn in Zion specifically, and to give beauty for ashes. Now, you know why they would use the ashes, right? Sackcloth and ashes. grieving and mourning. They would take the dust of the ground or ashes and they would throw them up in the air, and this ash or this dust would land upon them, and it was just a sign of grief and sorrow, tremendous grief. Just the concept of dust I came from, dust I'll go back to, I'm nothing but dust, and the grief that comes out. So Jesus the Messiah is coming to give beauty in exchange for those ashes, and the oil of joy for the people, for those that are in mourning. Now, the oil was used for an anointing. In the priesthood, it was a sign of the Spirit anointing them. In this case, it was a sign of the Spirit of God anointing the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. But here is called the oil of joy. And the oil was given also to refresh a traveler. Mary Magdalene, I believe it was, anointed Jesus with the oil, preparing him for his burial. But this oil was a very fragrant, refreshing kind of a thing that they would actually pour. You know, when we anoint with oil, we get this little bottle and we touch our little finger and we put a little dot on the head somewhere, you know. Don't get them greasy. These guys would pour a bucket on the people and just drench them. See, the oil would run down the hair and across the beard and over the shoulders. The fragrance would fill the house. The people would feel this touch, this anointing. It was just, and so in this regard, it's the oil of joy, drenched, oily. You don't get that off easy, do you? Oil, it clings to you, refreshes. And it's for those that are in mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And so that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not, sits not, right? But does meditate, for he shall be like a tree planted by the river of living water. His leaf will not weary, prosper in all of his ways. So we are these people that have been planted in righteousness. What's the basis of your life? What's the soil? Well, righteousness. See, and what's the throne of Christ? It's a throne of righteousness. What is the scepter or the power of Christ? Righteousness. See, and so here it goes on that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, one other thing I want to deal with this before we go on is John the Baptist. If you will turn with me, John the Baptist, Luke chapter 7. Sometimes I say, oh, I'll remember that, and then I don't. Luke 17. No, I'm sorry. Luke 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. Now, John the Baptist, remember, he got in trouble for preaching the truth, was jailed or imprisoned, and there later was beheaded. While he was in prison, there was this time that he spoke to his disciples and said this, verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So are you the one, the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been looking forward to? Okay. Remember back when Jesus was born, and 8 days later they took him to the temple to be circumcised? And there was the old man there that then said, oh, now I can die. I've seen the Messiah. And the older woman there that began to worship the Lord as she waited for the hope of Israel. So there was this great expectancy that the Messiah would come and deliver. And so it was John that said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. His shoes, I'm not even worthy to unlatch. And, you know, John is the one that said, he must increase, I must decrease. So he was going ahead and preparing the way for the king on the highway. But then he was declaring that they should follow the king. John's in prison and he says to two of his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the one? So when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured. Now, very important here. That very hour he cured many of the infirmities, the afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them. So they hung around. They asked the question. Jesus didn't speak, but in that very hour. Now, think of the commotion of what is going on here. Many who had sicknesses were healed. Okay. Those that were suffering affliction were healed. People that were demon-possessed were healed. And many who were blind had sight. And then Jesus said, go tell John the things that you have seen, the things that you have heard, that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. How did Jesus prove that he was the Messiah? By fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 through 2 at that point. So Jesus comforted John by saying, I'm doing what the Messiah does. Are you the one? The words that I speak unto you, Jesus said, are not my words. They are the words of the Father who sent me. All I say unto you is what he has spoken to me. And he said, if you don't believe me for what I say, then believe me for what I do. For the works that I do are not my works, but I only do that which the Father has shown me. Why? Because the Spirit of Jehovah was upon his Son. The Word became flesh. The Spirit of God abode upon him. The Spirit of Jehovah was upon him, and he fulfilled the Messiah's calling. And so, for us, people say, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. Oh, really? By his very life, he proved who he was. Well, Jesus never said he was, but the words that he spoke proved who he was. And so here we have this full circle. Jesus said, today in your hearing is this scripture fulfilled. Oh, prove that you're Messiah. Then he gives the list. The disciples saw, and they went back and proclaimed to John. And now Jesus goes on. You might want to read this tonight. Talking about the greatness of John the Baptist, that he was a great and burning, shining light. If you ever say, gee, I wonder what I should be like. Well, if you want to be like John, you would be a great and burning, shining light. Let's go back to Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4. Okay, there's more here, but boy, I'm not going to get through even the chapter. Yeah, that's good. Verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, so we're speaking of restoration here. They shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, if you go to Israel today, we go to the Tell at Megiddo, where there are many different civilizations built on the same hill. You go to Jerusalem and you see New Jerusalem with all the new stones. And yet, right next door, you can go down underneath these new cities and see where Titus, when he went into Israel and burnt the city, you can still go into what they call the burnt house. And you can see the broken pottery and the burnt beams and the different spear lance heads and all this stuff. So they've literally built the new over the old in such a way that you can go down and see the heritage and the history of Israel as the different Nebuchadnezzar came in, Titus Vespasian came in, and the different things. So that is a commercial. Come with us. Come with this man to Israel. Okay. Moving right along. Okay, so where was I now that I've blown the study? Verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, that they shall call you servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, again, this whole rest of this chapter deals with the heartache of Israel and its restoration. How Israel had been thrashed, and yet how it will be destroyed. How the nations destroyed, how it will be restored. How the nations destroyed it, but now the nations will come and serve it. Just a reversal of everything that Israel has gone through in its history. So verse 7. So instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, just as a sideline, in verse 7 it says, instead of shame, you shall have double honor. You remember one of the things that Israel went through when Babylon came against it, three different invasions and then taking it into exile. In the book of Revelation, you're going to read how Mystery Babylon will receive double judgment for how she treated Israel. So it's very interesting here that Israel gets double portion of rejoicing after all this history, and Babylon, who thrashed Israel, will get double judgment for the way they handled Israel. So it's very interesting as you deal with that. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them with them an everlasting covenant." We know that was accomplished where? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Last Supper. This is the covenant, new covenant I give and written in my blood. "Their descendants shall be known amongst the Gentiles, their offspring amongst the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them." Now, remember, there was a time in Israel's history where people would walk by and they would hiss at Israel. They were so disdained. They would just hiss at them. And so now they will acknowledge them. So just turning it around. Verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and his bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness." Remember the planting of the Lord? Okay. Will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all of the nations. Chapter 62. "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." Now this is God speaking, or God's servant, Jesus, the Messiah. "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, I will declare," if you will, "and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, I will continue, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name." Now, it is interesting that kind of peppered through the Bible, God is always changing people's names. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Saul to Paul. Okay. In the book of Revelation, it even talks about those that are overcomers. He will give them a new name. So all through the Bible now, many times, especially in the life of Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. When? When he wrestled with the angel and lost and found that in defeat he was victorious? Okay. Jacob, the heel catcher, the supplanter, the conniver, if you will. Israel means the prince of God or governed by God. So in the Bible, you'll find that when Jacob was in fellowship with Jehovah, Jehovah called him Israel because he was a man of the spirit then. But when Jacob was conniving and walking in the flesh, God would call him Jacob because he was a man of the flesh. Okay. And so what does God call you at different times of the day? Hey, you know, I don't know. But there is that idea of different and new names. So now God goes on here to speak about this new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Verse 3. "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed or named forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate." So you won't be any longer named forsaken and desolate, but rather you will be called I practice this all day. You'll be called delightful is what it means, okay? Hey, if I was educated, I couldn't be here. Something, I don't know. "But you shall be called delightful." See, now I'm so paranoid to try, I'm locked up. "And your land, Beulah," which means married. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." So again, there's this restoration, really. Not forsaken, not desolate, but rather delightful and married. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As for a young man... For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I find it very, very difficult to comprehend how much God really loves me. Well, I can comprehend that. I just can't comprehend how much, why he loves you. No, I'm kidding. I know he does because that's his nature. And I know that since he is the God of love, he's kind of self-compelled to be a loving God. And I know because he's a merciful God, then he could be a gracious God. So there's nothing about us that stops him from being a God of love, because his very nature has overcome all of our needs of change from wicked to righteous and cleansed to, you know, all of that. His nature overcomes our unworthiness, if you will. He engulfs us. But sometimes we all need to stop and go, what manner of love is this that we would be called the sons of God? Just what is this that we should be called the sons of God? And God out there, humbling himself, coming down to us, emptying himself, dying on the cross, just because he's the God of love. See? And we keep trying to come up with a way that, well, of course he loves us because we're pretty, or we're smart, or we're, you know. But boy, that falls on deaf ears if you understand just that we are nothing but dust. We are, without God, wretches. The total depraved person. And yet, so shall your God rejoice over you. How can that be? And yet, I don't want my intellect to stop God's truth, because my intellect will fade and unbelief will reign unless I just believe that he does. He rejoices over this wreck. Say, how can he do that? But he does. And I'm glad. Okay. I'm glad he saved a wreck or wretch like me and you. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day and night. So there's this watch. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. So remember at the beginning of this, it says that he would not rest, that he would not cease. Now it says, you who make mention, you who pray for Israel, pray, do not keep silent, keep praying, pray continuously, constantly. Give God no rest until he does what he said he was going to do, till he makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. Anyone know where that happened? Time's up. Book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges? They were so backslidden that they would go out and plant their vineyards and their crops, and then the enemy would come and right after they would harvest them. The Jewish guys would be out there harvesting, get everything all ready, and the enemy would come and attack and just glean it all from them. They were so frustrated. Remember Gideon? Where was Gideon? He was down in the wine press threshing wheat. You don't thresh wheat down in the valley. You thresh wheat up on the top. So when you throw the wheat in the air, the chaff gets blown away by the breeze. You go down in the valley where there is no breeze to squish your grapes and your olives so that there's no dust around that's pure. But he was hiding down there because he knew every time they'd get their crops all ready and going, the enemy'd come and steal them. So what does God say in Isaiah? Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons see. So if you put yourself in history, can you imagine working day and night, raising, building a crop, diligently weeding and tending and watching and praying over this thing so your family, your little babies could eat? And then as soon as you get it harvested and start bringing it to the family, enemy comes and takes it away time after time after time after time. It would want to make you cry out to God and say, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Well, it did do that. And Gideon was used by God to bring Israel to repentance. So it goes on, the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Whew. Boy, I remember, you know, great-great-great-great-grandfather was telling us about the time. But look, the Lord has restored us. I don't know if you, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who brought it in together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the people. Indeed, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Remember, arise, shine, the light is come. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Now you can be numbered in that, okay? And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That new name. We once were forsaken, but now you're a city not forsaken, married and beautiful. Okay? And so we're gonna wind up there. Chapter 63 kind of starts a whole nother angle, and it's an angle of judgment and of chastisement before it goes into chapter 64 again of restoration and hope. So there's constant cycle of warning to repent, to avoid judgment, mercy, restoration, and then the cycle begins again. So let's go ahead and stand.